You're listening to episode 206 of the Pastor Writer Podcast, conversations on reading, writing, and the Christian life. I'm your host, Chase Ruplogle. Well, it's great to have Tommy Brown back on the podcast for the second time. I enjoyed our last conversation and was excited to see he has a new book coming out in September entitled The Ache for Meaning, How the Temptations of Christ Reveal Who We Are and What We're Seeking. Tommy's a great writer, also somebody I count as a friend and love to talk writing with. And so it was great to be able to bring you this conversation about his most recent work. And I think it's a really interesting one. He explores the temptations of Christ and how they answer the most pressing, the most challenging questions of life, who we are and what are we worth. It's a great idea, a great book, a well-written book, and I think you'll enjoy the conversation just as much. As always, thanks for listening. Well, I'm joined on the podcast today by Tommy Brown. Tommy is a pastor for spiritual and community formation at Generations United Church in Freeport, Florida. He has a BA in pastoral ministry and a master's degree in divinity and management. He's the author of The Seven Money Types, as well as a new book that he's joining me today to talk about, one I'm really looking forward to, not just being able to have read, but also to be able to discuss in today's conversation. The book is titled The Ache for Meaning, How the Temptations of Christ Reveal Who We Are and What We're Seeking. Tommy, it's great to be able to talk to you and really excited about the book.
Man, Chase, you are such a cool dude for having me on this thing. You had me on before and I thought for sure it would never happen again. And you've made a mistake and invited me back and I'm just glad to be here. So thanks for having me.
Well, I like repeat conversations. One of the joys of the podcast is just being able to keep up with what writers are doing. And certainly since we've talked last, you've been working away. So maybe give us a little update on pastoral work you're doing and just between now and the last time we talked, what ministry looks like for you today.
Well, we've been through a pandemic, so that happened. And here we are on the other side of that. And I really genuinely love the church that I'm at. So as you mentioned, Generations United Church, it's in a city called Niceville, Florida. And it is as pleasant as it sounds. It's a great community. Schools are great. The athletics are great. The people are great. Just genuine folks. And so I've been there 5 years now in the role that I'm currently in. And then previously I was here for 7 years. So this is a church that has loved me and my family well. And I'm really enjoying getting to see just the fruit of slow and steady ministry. So I have the privilege of getting to lead a team of small group leaders and teachers, and we're really seeing some strong relationships developed. We've created something called the School of Christian Formation, which our objective was to make it as unappealing and difficult as possible to be part of it. And lo and behold, people showed up for the thing on Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. And we're reading together, we're studying together, praying together, and having great conversations. And so I think if we put out the opportunity for people to grow and challenge them with that opportunity, they seem to be responsive to it. So not everything's perfect. As you know, you're a pastor, and anytime you're in pastoral work, perfection's not the goal, but I'm enjoying getting to be part of the process of paying attention to God in people's lives and helping them do that for themselves. So loving it.
Well, certainly for me, one of the joys of ministry is being able to spend a long time in one place. So you and I have both done pretty good stretches at the churches we're at. And yeah. I think that's one of the joys is as those years begin to accumulate, those relationships deepen, the trust deepens, yeah. you really feel like you're a pastor and not sort of just bouncing between roles or places.
It takes a long time, doesn't it? You know, and you get to know people. I use this word before, but it's a slow process. And I'm very suspicious of anything that promises quick results whenever it comes to the kingdom work. And so it's showing up for birthday parties and funerals and weddings and graduations. And that's the work that we do is just getting ingrained in people's lives. And so I don't do that alone. We have a great team at the church, and really our job is to give away the work of the ministry to the people of God and to equip them to do it. And that takes time, but the fruit is worth it. It's much better than just trying to blow something up in some marketing standpoint, you know, and make something happen on our own. You can do that. You just won't like the results in the long term. It won't last.
Well, one of the things I know you take seriously is your writing as well. You're somebody who cares deeply about not just publishing a book, but actually the writing process. I know that came out in our last conversation. I know that just knowing you personally. This new book, I was really excited because as I saw it coming out, I thought, you know, there's not a lot of books out on the temptation of Christ. For it to be such a central event in the gospel narratives, of course, there's great books on Christ's death and resurrection, great books on his teaching, the parables. But I thought this may be actually a somewhat unexplored area to really delve into the significance of the temptations of Christ. What first got you thinking, got you interested in exploring Jesus and his temptations?
I think I was pretty depressed and I came across this passage of scripture in my study one day. And I didn't go looking for it. I wasn't interested in the temptations of Christ. It was one of those moments to where, and you've had these moments and your listeners have, to where when you're reading the Bible, it's like it starts reading you. And rather than you just sitting there interpreting the Bible starts interpreting the events of your life to you, to where it helps you make sense. And so whenever I was sitting one day in my study, just going through a real season of difficulty and just a real struggle, you know, lots of anxiety and all kinds of stuff. I won't go into all of that, but searching for what God was doing in my life, trying to find language for that, trying to give voice to that, trying to discern my ministry, vocation, and next steps. I was in a wonderful church, had a great pastor at that church, a great team. But this is a different church, a different time. But I just wasn't fulfilled in what I was doing. I'd allowed myself to take on a lot of work that had nothing to do with my sense of call. You know how that can be in church work. You just start collecting a lot of problems and systems and programs, and you look up and you're like, I'm not even pastoring people anymore. And that was of my own doing, you know. And that's too extreme to say I wasn't pastoring at all. But I just felt like, you know, Eugene Peterson, I think it was in Under the Unpredictable Plan, he said that sometimes the church, the business of church, the organization or the work of church can become the single greatest block to a sense of vocational holiness for a pastor. To think that the church could become a block. And for me, in many ways it had. It wasn't all bad, but in many ways it had. And so I found myself in that season just, you know, searching. And when I read The Temptations of Christ, it's like, you know, it's too simple to say like light bulbs started going off because it was deeper than that. But the questions that I was wrestling with that I didn't even have language for, the ache that I was feeling, I started to see all of that come into view as I really delved into each of these three temptations. And we can unpack, you know, what the significance of each of those were. But I think you're right, Chase. There has been a fair amount of scholarly stuff written, and there's been a couple of more accessible books that have been written. But for me, I didn't go into this reading a bunch of everybody else's material to figure out the significance of it. At first, I just let it really shape my life, and over time, did the study to really figure out what was going on there, and enjoyed that. It's probably about a 7-year process for me of living in one passage of scripture.
I definitely want to get into the temptations themselves and the questions you draw out, but I was struck by the title, and you use the language again in this conversation, the idea of ache or an ache for meaning. What does that word mean to you? Where did that sense come from, that what you were feeling? Some of us, I think, probably in the busyness and the stress and the discontentment, the disillusionment, I don't know if we're perceptive enough to sometimes recognize there's actually something in us happening, a kind of inner ache that we're experiencing. Yeah. Sometimes we just assume this is life, right? So what does that word mean to you? And how did you begin to observe that there was something deeper going on than just the normal rumblings or stress of life?
Yeah, I think there's two parts to that. One is on the meaning end of it. And I was listening to a podcast. It was with Tim Keller. He was the guest on there. But the host said of Tim Keller that one of the things that he did better than anybody else is put his finger just on that need of meaning. And he just kept pointing to the reality that the great crisis of our time is a search for meaning. And it's a human crisis. It's a human need. And there's not a single person with a pulse that is not in some way or another grappling with, like, what am I here for? Does my life matter? And so that's that. You could call it a search for significance, but I think meaning gets at the heart of it even better. But the ache part of it, I think that that language grew over time as so much of my understanding of what this really meant. But it was more than just a head issue. This was a throbbing in the soul. There is something going on. And this is, you know, I forget exactly what age I was, but at some point you hit a season in your life to where you're like, the money doesn't matter. The career doesn't matter. The accomplishments don't matter. None of that matters. All of them are fine, but none of them matter. And so I think ache is a really good word that gets at that longing to say, this is why I'm here in the world. This is who I am. And this is what I really want.
Certainly that idea of needing meaning, the search for meaning, has been something that's universal. I mean, you're drawing these questions out of even the temptations Jesus faced. Do you find something in this cultural moment that's contributing to that ache that seems to be sort of worsening it? Or perhaps it's just we've lost the paths by which we once answered that question or addressed that ache.
Yeah.
What is it in this cultural moment that's making that such a pressing issue for so many people?
Well, I think you answered the question in the question. I think that we have lost the ways and means that lead to a life of meaning. Everything is instant. And this propensity toward distraction, it's like I never am where I am. I'm addicted to pixels. And so it's just constant, the incessant flow of information. People are reading more than they've ever read, but they're reading books less and less. Although I think that there's a little bit of a comeback of the book, right? But that we're just constantly absorbing information. And you get to the end of the day and it's like, oh, well, that happened. All right, my days are happening faster than they've ever happened. I don't know if you're feeling that. I don't know if it's because I'm aging or what it is, but the speed is picking up. But I think that there was a time, you know, not too long ago where life it wasn't perfect, but it may have moved a little bit slower and to where we were a little more connected to our work. You know, you can work right now and never actually see your colleagues. You can sit in your office all day long and never actually have a conversation with anybody and do work all day long. And for some people, that's wonderful. But maybe we're a little more separated than what we've ever been. So I think it's the confluence of many things. I'm no social psychologist or anything of that nature, but it seems to me that my grandparents didn't wrestle in the same way that I wrestled. They're just like, yeah, we're going to work hard. We're going to love our spouse. We're going to love our kids. And maybe, Chase, there's something about a bill of goods that our generation was sold. Like, you know, you're special. You've got to discover your destiny. You've got to, you know, have this job that you love. You know, like my grandparents didn't have any of that told to them. My parents didn't have any of that told to them. So, but, you know, I tell my kids things like that and I stopped telling them. I quit telling my kids they're special. They're not special. They're not. They're no more special than my neighbor's kids. I love them. God has a plan for them. God has a destiny for them. But somehow God has become like this cosmic, you know, consultant and life coach that's just supposed to give us everything we want when we want it. And I don't see that in the temptations of Christ. I don't see that in the life of Jesus. So maybe it's a product of just being offered everything. Maybe it's a product of the sermons we preach. Maybe it's a product of the way that we've designed church to be really convenient and slick and impressive and awesome and seeker this and whatever. I don't know. I don't know. That's enough about that, though.
It certainly seems like alluding to past generations. Likewise, when I think of my grandparents, they grew up in a small town in Missouri. They lived in that same town. They raised family in that small town. They worked simple jobs, you know, no sort of fame or great wealth coming to them,
right.
Attended the same sort of Methodist church there most of their lives. But the way that I would describe it is it always seemed like that was enough to them. They weren't searching for something more. And I know, as well as everyone else right now, that I think that sense of it's never enough, you know, what is the next thing that we're missing seems to be constantly sort of plaguing the way we think about meaning. And we are experiencing that ache for more.
Yeah, I think you hit the nail's head, Chase. That there is no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You never get to a place to where you're like, yep, made it. Because the moment you've made it, you're like, okay, what's next? What am I going to make next? What am I going to achieve next? And that's always a meaning is always a moving target or a moving goal anytime you seek it outside of your identity and in your accomplishments or your achievements or your acquisitions or whatever on the other side of what you now have. That to me is a real seduction, is to say, I will be happy when, or I will be at peace when, or I will have finally arrived when. And it's not that we don't have goals and that we don't set out to do something with our lives, to work, to add value to the world. But, you're not going to be more satisfied with yourself tomorrow than what you are today. If you think that, you've missed the plot already. Like, you just have to, at some point, find a meaning that transcends, attaching itself to some future state, more money, more, when I become this, or once I achieve that, or when my kids do this, or when the house is paid off, or whatever. Some of the most miserable people I know are retired. They retire and they die. It's like, they work their whole life, they retire, then they quit doing stuff, and they're gone. It's like, where did he go? Oh, he died. And I'm not making light of people who die. I am saying that there seems to be something about this idea of, I'll enjoy life whenever, right? Well, you may not have whenever. It might die tomorrow. Could happen. So what about now? Like, what about this moment? And that's easier said than done, especially in a world full of buzz and distractions. But it doesn't get any better than it is right now. And life may be a dumpster fire right now, but the meaning in life never gets any better than it does right now. That's it. It's as good as it gets. You find the meaning, and now, if you wait till it gets better, boy, that's a dangerous thing to put your hope in that.
What really struck me about the book was you're recognizing that the temptations Jesus was facing were not just particular temptations to him. He's God incarnate. Yeah. So Satan comes down and says, well, let me tempt you with these God incarnate temptations. But you actually see them, you connect them to these fundamentally human temptations. And the way the book's structured is really helpful. You look at each of these three temptations, you offer out of that temptation an invitation and a practice, which I think works well. And you describe each of those three temptations with a question. I thought maybe we could look at each one and let you kind of describe how you're seeing something larger going on in that temptation that we too experience, rather than just the sort of momentary thing happening to Jesus in the wilderness. The first of those questions is, will I have enough? Maybe you could set that temptation up in for Jesus, and then also more broadly for us.
Yeah, well, Thomas Keating really gave language for this. And he said that all of us have three core needs in our life. The need for, you could call it security, another need for like approval or acceptance, and then another need for power or control. And as I recall, he wasn't mapping those on the temptations of Christ, but they do map one-to-one. And then I reference, the brothers Karamazov in there, Fyodor Dostoevsky's work on that. And he says that all of the temptations of the entire human history, the world over, are as if pulled together and put on display in this one image, that Jesus's three temptations in the wilderness. And so what I see in these chases, and this isn't, something novel that I just came up with. Different people have looked at this in different ways, but this was the invitation and the journey that I went on. When I see the first temptation to turn these stones to bread, what I first see is what Jesus would have seen. What Jesus would have seen was Satan is not just concocting this test, as it were, just out of thin air. What he's doing is he's drawing on Israel's journey through the wilderness. So each of the three temptations actually is anchored in, or you could say is an echo of, something that Israel experienced during their wilderness wanderings. So turn these stones to bread has something to do with when God rained down manna from heaven. I think it's Exodus chapter 16. And so that's God providing. So turning these stones to bread has something to do with provision. And provision has something to do with security. And security is one of the three most core human needs that we have. It's not a bad need. The needs that the devil struck at in Jesus were all valid human needs. The question was not whether or not Jesus needed to have these needs satisfied. but how Jesus would go about satisfying these needs. So when I ask the question that really I think sort of personifies the first temptation, will I have enough? What I'm saying is, how am I going to think about my need for security? How am I going to meet that fundamental human need for security? So Jesus can turn stones to bread, or he can turn his attention to his Father and say, actually, you know, I'm not living off of a hand-to-mouth existence of bread and crumbs. I'm relying on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so instead of succumbing to that temptation, he chooses to trust. And then in the book, I talk about some practices on how to cultivate trust and a mindset of trust and everything. But really the first temptation, just to summarize it, it's the temptation to strive for security based in that human need of security. And the question you could ask yourself is, when you're wrestling with it, the question will feel something like, will I have enough? And when you find yourself striving, when you find yourself wanting to make something happen, when you find yourself wanting to white knuckle your way through life, when you find yourself fearful about your finances, about feeling like I'm just not going to have enough, that puts you in a real place of angst and tension and just unease. And so I think that that was what was happening in the first temptation. There's a lot that's happening there, but I think that that's a simple way to say it is it's the temptation to meet your own need in your own way rather than trusting in God whenever you're faced with the question, will I have enough?
The second of those temptations, the question you use is really similar but distinct. So the first question, will I have enough? The second question, am I enough? Maybe unpack the similarity, but the difference between those two questions. Will I have enough? Am I enough?
You know, if you've ever met a teenager, you've seen the second temptation on display every day of their life when they go to school. And if you've been around me, you've also seen it at play because it's a question that I really wrestle with. Am I enough? Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to be approved of. Everybody wants to belong. And so when I'm offered that temptation to leap from the temples of my life, as it were, as Jesus is seduced by Satan to say, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple and God will send his angels to catch you so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. All of that's based in a backstory and the book of Exodus and in the Psalms and all of that. But am I enough? It's the question of having to prove myself, to show that I measure up, you know, to say, look at me. And so how many times do I go through my day, whether it's with my coworkers or with my boss or even with my children on the baseball field or on the soccer field, that I find my sense of approval in them? So the faces that the temptations take on, they're myriad and varied. There's no end to the way that these tests or temptations or seductions play out. But I see that all wrapped up in the question, am I enough? So Jesus can choose. He can choose to say, no, actually, I'm not basing my identity in my performance. I'm not going to throw myself down from the temple. I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. I'm going to find my identity in God alone. And I think that the mindset that gives us that ability to resist is a mindset of gratefulness. And Chase, if there's anything for me that has helped me whenever I feel like, man, I'm not enough, I'm not going to measure up, you know, I think it's just to say, Tommy, look at your life. Like, you have so much to be grateful for. Like, take a breath, man. How about that? Like, that's pretty good. The AC is working today. Be grateful for that. You get to go to work, even though there's some knothead waiting on you there that's going to give you a problem, right? You get to go to work today. Okay. You get to struggle. Okay. You get to persevere. Okay. So being grateful reframes the whole thing. Instead of saying, am I enough? It's saying, look at all that I already am and already have that comes from the good hand of God. Yeah.
The third of those questions, which will be familiar to people who obviously know the biblical temptations that Jesus faced, as Satan finally says, you know, bow to me. You describe it with the question, do I matter? Maybe connect what Jesus is experiencing in this third temptation, the final temptation, with the question, do I matter?
So So the temptation is, bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their power, right? So if there was ever a moment to find meaning, to find power, and I think power is a key word in the third temptation, that power is a healthy thing. Like, God gave humans power, and humans need power. Humans need a healthy sense of control. So the issue is not power or control. The issue is how it's used. And so whenever Satan offers Jesus all of these things, to be able to get it in an instant, to be able to rule absolute power, you know, all of those things sound great until you realize that Jesus is actually, you know, building a kingdom that has nothing to do with Caesar and all of the palaces and all of the power structures of their day, that he's actually doing something else. And so for me, the mindset that Jesus had, that I talk about in the book, that we can cultivate, is a mindset of meekness. So M-E-E-K, meekness. And when we think about meekness, what we often think about is, you know, just some, you know, mealy, mild, you know, just sort of wimpy, some, you know, spaghetti, loose spaghetti, you know, just like, it's just meek, you know. But meekness in Jesus's world was actually a Hellenistic virtue that the kings like Alexander the Great and others would have had the virtue of meekness attributed to them, because though they had power, they kept their power under control. And so meekness is not the absence of power. Meekness is actually having power under control. Dr. Mark Rutland, I think, coined that definition. I thought it was a really good one. I think you may be familiar with Jordan B. Peterson. You know, some people like him, some people hate him. I don't care. I thought this was true. He said meekness is actually not the absence of having a sword. He said meekness is having a sword in your sheath and knowing how to use it and occasionally rattling it, but leaving it there. It's showing restraint. So rather than Jesus saying, I'm going to conquer the whole thing, I'm going to take it over, I'm going to ride in like a Jewish Rambo on a white steed and drenched in the blood of my enemies, he actually comes in on the click clack cadence of a donkey, you know, and the people are shouting Hosanna in the highest, and they have some expectations, but Jesus has a different goal. So again, Eugene Peterson said, nothing that the devil offered Jesus was in itself bad. It was just the ways and means that Jesus would go about getting it. And I think that's the real issue, Chase, with the temptations of Jesus. You're going to face the temptations. Every temptation you face in your life, every annoyance, every test, all of it, I guarantee you, once you understand what's going on, you could hang every temptation you have on one of these three areas or more. So, I mean, there's lots of bleed. When you feel the temptation to perform for approval, often you strive and you power up. So there's a dynamic that's going on there. But you can see whenever you really start to look at it, man, my whole life is going to be filled with these things. I want to learn how to respond in a healthy way so that I can live with a deeper level of meaning and devotion to Christ.
As you spend a number of years thinking about the temptations and rereading and meditating, what is it that stood out to you about how Jesus responded to those temptations? What's so unique about the way that he handles this ache of meaning, these questions, these temptations that he's encountering?
What a great question, Chase. I've never been asked that. You know, in your Bible, it's going to say the temptations of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It's also in Mark and also in Luke, but Matthew gives more detail. But the temptation narrative actually doesn't begin there. The temptation narrative actually begins at the end of chapter 3, whenever Jesus is in the Jordan River being baptized at the hand of his cousin John. And as he comes up out of the water, the heavens are rent asunder. The voice of his father thunders in the atmosphere and says, "This is my beloved son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." And then the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, where he fasts and he prays for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the tempter comes to him. And I prefer this translation better than what's in most of our Bibles. And I didn't come up with this. I think it was Jeffrey B. Gibson that actually sort of pointed this out. The word that we translate is, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, you know, bow down," and so on and so forth, or throw yourself down. It's actually better translated, "Since you are the Son of God." So the question wasn't whether or not he was the Son of God. The question was, since you are the Son of God, this is what you should do. This is what the people would expect. This is how you can prove yourself. But I think every time the devil said to him, since you are the Son of God, he hears the words of his Father echoing in his mind. You're my son. I'm well pleased in you. The Father says he's well pleased in Jesus before he does one daggum thing. He hasn't healed a person. He hasn't preached a sermon. He hasn't cast out a demon. He hasn't done anything, as far as we know. Probably been working with Joseph in the woodshed until Joseph left the scene. You know, who knows what he's been doing? He's been studying. He's been learning. As far as we know, he hasn't done much of anything. So what has he done to warrant the Father saying to him, I'm well pleased with you? Nothing. It's about relationship. And for me, Chase, that's the most difficult lesson to learn and to embrace, is that, man, it's just absurd the fact that God loves me. Like, we say it all the time. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. When you believe that, you work from a place of belonging, not for belonging. You work from a place of approval, not for approval. So that to me was the secret. Like the battle was won before it ever happened, because Jesus understood that his approval was not anchored in his actions, but in the acceptance that he already had from his Father. And your listeners out there may have lots of degrees. They may have enough degrees on their wall, you know, to cover the entire wall. If you don't understand that at a deep level, you miss the whole thing. And so I'm not against education. I am, however, I've love and appreciate education. But the one thing that I never got taught in the seminary is that Jesus loves me. And that's a revelation that has to happen heart to heart, to where the Father affirms it in you and you say, you know what? I'm going to live from that place, and that's enough.
It gives poignancy, I think, to Jesus's response in that first temptation, turn these stones into bread. Jesus responds, he's quoting from the Old Testament as it's written, but he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You can't help but wonder if that's also not him alluding back to this, what has just come from the mouth of God, which is this proclamation over him at his baptism, that it's both the law that's come before, but it's also this statement of relationship that's over him. That's really what sustains him in life and in his work and through these temptations. I think that's a really, really helpful way of thinking about it.
You nailed it. Like, yeah. Do I believe that I am who God says I am or not? Do I believe this scandalous truth that what God says about Jesus is true about me and you? And you're like, but Jesus was perfect. Okay. Either you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, or you're not. Either you're in Christ and Christ is in the bosom of the Father, and therefore you are held in the heart of the Father, or you're not. So a lot of the performance anxiety goes away. And then all of a sudden you're like, actually, I want to live a wholly integrated life, because God loves me. And I've heard it's true that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. I know it's true for me. Fear is not such a great motivator, it turns out.
Well, and even that line, every word that comes out of the mouth of God, are certainly both his commandments, but is it not also his promises, right? So every word that comes, it's not just, Jesus's response is not just, oh, I'm going to be obedient to everything God has said. It's also, I'm going to live out of everything that God has said and trust him in those things too.
Absolutely.
I'm curious to hear, I know this, reading the book as well too, you write about this a little bit in the beginning, and you sort of alluded to that sense of ache that sort of drew you to the topic. How did these temptations, how did they affect you as a pastor as well? I mean, certainly they're helping you as you're answering these questions as an individual, as a human, but did they have an impact on the way that you think about pastoring and leading others?
My goodness. All right. Let me think about this for just a second. So when I think about the temptation to strive as a pastor, it's really easy to make something happen in ministry. You know, enough marketing, enough pizza, enough band, enough this, enough that. I can strive my way into making something happen in ministry. And I think that for me, the invitation is to move from striving to trust, is to release striving and to receive trust. I've seen it play out in my life to where when I give a situation to the Lord, that the Lord actually works to resolve it in ways that I never would have seen coming. And the confluence of events and the circumstances of ministry life, they start moving to where it's like, okay, that's how that's That's how it's going to work out. So the striving, I think pastors know striving. I think that we're just built with the ability to white knuckle our way through and make something happen. So that you know that, you feel it. You know, it's grinding, it's clasping, it's tight. It's, I'm going to muscle up and do this. You know, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to push this through. That sort of a thing. So we all know what that feels like. Performing for approval. Step off the stage every Sunday and you ask somebody how you did. you feel better about yourself whenever you think that people like who you are and what you've done. You know, Jesus at one point, he looked at somebody, I think it was some Pharisees or something. He seemed to always have run-ins with them. And he said, your approval or disapproval means nothing to me. Like, you can't do the will of God if you're crowdsourcing what your next step should be. And I think that as pastors, it's easy for us to base our self-worth and our sense of approval and validation in how many people come, in how big the offerings are, in how many salvations or baptisms or whatever your metrics are, how many books or articles you have or have not written, you know, and then power to control. You know, again, power is fine. It's how that power is channeled. Is it the power of God or is it my power? Is it the power of the Holy Spirit or is it the sort of power that the devil offers? The power over people, the power to dominate and oppress rather than the power to liberate and lift up. As a pastor, am I listening to the voices that other people discount? As a pastor, am I giving platform and audience to people who may not necessarily be the most elite? You know, we've got... No, I won't even go on that issue, Chase. I would get canceled. Your listeners will quit listening. So I'll forego some of the things that I'm seeing the power dynamics play out in our country right now, especially in pulpits and who has access and who doesn't have access. But I think that anytime you're dealing with pulpits and you're dealing with budgets, you're dealing with power. And so how do you use it? Do you use it to liberate or do you use it to control and keep the status quo? So those are just some things. I would want to think about that a little bit more. And honestly, I'll just say this. The people that read this book with me as I was writing it, I would write it and send chapters. They kept coming up with insights and realizations and conclusions. They're like, yeah, when you said such and such, I'm like, I actually never said that. I never wrote that. But the writing was doing its work on them in such a way they were coming to their own conclusions. So I don't claim to have the corner on the temptations of Christ. My Lord, are you kidding me? It's the most cryptic, you know, obscure passage in the entire Bible. Like, who am I to think I've got the corner? I've delved into the mystery and I'm still swimming in it. And so for me, it's given me a whole new lens to see the world. If the book had never been published, I'm glad it is. If the book had never been published, I'd still be obsessed with it. Because for me, it's not, I just tried to type up a witness of what I'm experiencing. Like, these are life-born lessons. And I didn't write anything that I didn't live. And I'm sure 5 years from now, I'll disagree with myself on some points and that we'll have learned a lot more, because when it comes to following the master, I think we're all necessarily beginners.
Well, the book definitely has that tone. It's the kind I appreciate, because you get a sense, we all know what it's like to pick up a book and a few pages in, you realize, oh, I'm gonna read this one pretty quickly. You know, maybe there's some helpful information or things you learn. This is not one of those books. It certainly strikes me as a book you want to take your time with. Perhaps, you know, you read the first section on temptations and come back to the book after you've spent some time thinking and praying. It's just a helpful guide, I think, in trying to push these questions deeper into your life. The book we've been talking about is The Ache of Meaning, How the Temptations of Christ Reveal Who We Are and What We're Seeking. Tommy, just wanted to say thanks. The work that you've put into the book is really apparent. I think it's a book that has a lot of transparency, and it clearly does flow out of your life. And so I guess a sort of last question, when you imagine somebody picking up the book, I've sort of described how I see it being used. What do you think is the best way for somebody to read through the book? How do you see the book being helpful for somebody who may be trying to investigate some of these questions in themselves, having not even recognized that they were temptations, but exploring maybe areas they haven't explored before? How can the book be helpful for that?
You know, it's going to sound like I'm trying to sell books, but I've learned through the second temptation that I'm not supposed to care what people think. So here's the deal. I think it's best read with a friend, at least one friend. You know, I talk for an hour every week with my friend, Rabbi Arthur Kurzweil. I think he's 72 this week. And here I am in my mid-40s. And we have this really bizarre friendship. He's not a Messianic Jew, doesn't think Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. There's plenty of differences. But one thing that we love big talk. We love talking about God and the things of God. And there's so much that we have in common. And I love him and he loves me. And one of the things that he's taught me is I don't trust anybody who just studies alone. That there's not a sense in the rabbinic tradition, the tradition that Jesus would have come up in. There's not a sense that you just go off and go head down alone forever and ever. There's times for that. But I think that when it comes to reading, I think that's often too solitary of a process when it comes to spiritual writing. You know, I mean, even Reese Witherspoon and Oprah, they're going to have their book clubs. Why? Not just because you love a book, but because the process of reading itself is a formative act when done in community. My friend Austin Carty, one of your guests, The Pastor's Bookshelf, Why Reading Still Matters for Ministry, a wonderful book on the formative nature of reading. And I think this book is best read with a friend. And it's best read a little bit at a time to where you make your way through it. You know why? Take a year and read it. Okay, fine. Take 6 months to read it. Doesn't matter. Don't rush your way through a book. Get the message out of it and live it out. And I think that's the invitation that I want to put forward to people with the ache for meaning. That would be my hope.
I think that's a great piece of advice, a great way to be able to read a book. The book, The Ache of Meaning, How the Temptations of Christ Reveal Who We Are and What We're Seeking. Tommy, best place for people to pick the book up or just be able to follow you and keep up with the work you're doing as well?
You know, I am on the Twitter at @TommyTheBrown.
Do we call it Twitter still or is it X now? I'm unfamiliar with the language. I don't know if your icon has changed like mine, but mine just has a big X on it. So, yep.
My icon has changed and everything else has stayed the same.
The URL is still Twitter, so that's where you go.
Yeah, people still seem cranky to me. They still, it's a jungle out there. But yeah, /TommyTheBrown, right? So you can find me on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter there. My website is TommyBrown.org, but I think the book is available, wherever you find books online. So there is it's in paperback, it's in Kindle, and there is going to be an audiobook that is going to be releasing very soon that I narrated. And that was just pure fun, man. I loved it.
Yeah, good to hear. So, well, we'll have links in the show note for the book as well as your profiles. And just want to say thanks again for another great conversation, another great book. And I know from one writer to another, it won't be the last. So I look forward to work that's to come in the future as well.
Well, I will be shocked at the next invitation like I was at this one. Chase, I love you. I appreciate what you're doing and keep up the work, man.
As always, you can find show notes for today's episode by going to pastorwriter.com. There you'll find information about Tommy, his past works, as well as the book that we've been discussing today. And while you're there, you might also check out The Five Masculine Instincts, as well as the new Five Masculine Instincts study guide that's out in print. It hopefully makes the book a great resource for any men's reading group or small group that you might have personally or within your church. As always, I'm happy to help in any way I can. Reach out through the website if you are putting one of those groups together. As always, thanks again for listening. Until next time.